Well, it's good to be home. I've been gone for a couple of weeks. I'm still on Grand Canyon time, so if I kind of just daze off, we blame the Grand Canyon. We had such an amazing trip, my family and I. It was wonderful. We got an opportunity also to go to Oregon, and it was a blessing. And I had an opportunity to meet with both Chris and Ed, and what a fantastic job they did, just filling in and serving. What wonderful guys. It's such an honor to be in a fellowship where there's so many people that roll their sleeves up, that, you know, it's more than just opening up your time, but you open up your heart. And I just thank you guys. We're going to be looking into 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today. And I hope you brought a pencil and some paper, because I mean, I ask that you just take some notes. This is an interesting chapter. You remember that 2 Corinthians was written in response to 1 Corinthians. It kind of goes that way. 1 Corinthians was that letter of rebuke, that letter of exhortation, a letter of correction. It was quite harsh. There were divisions in the church. People were backbiting and arguing, and the leadership were, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. Well, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Jesus. And it was just a bunch of hooey. And so Paul had to really put some ink to the paper and say, hey guys, you've missed the mark. And so it was after writing 1 Corinthians that Paul decided to write 2 Corinthians to reestablish his relationship as both a pastor, as an apostle, but more importantly, as a brother, to say, hey guys, I love you. And everything I'm doing really is for your good, that you would grow into the fullness, into the measure, to the stature of Christ. I desire that for you guys. One of Paul's salutations, actually, it's in every one of his epistles. He says, what's the Siamese twins of the New Testament? It's grace and peace. Every letter, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace from God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, every single one. But he does something different, what we call the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and in Titus, these young pastors that Paul was grooming, he says, grace, peace, and mercy to you. And so this is what Paul is trying to tell the pastors, is remember, when you're feeding the flock, when there's a word of exhortation, don't forget mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember mercy in those difficult times. Remember mercy. And so this is Paul's way of bringing mercy. As he writes 2 Corinthians, he's bringing in this mercy to them. You see, 2 Corinthians is threefold. The first 7 chapters is all about explanation. He's explaining why he didn't make it back to Corinth in the time fashion that he thought he would. He thought he'd be back there in a couple of years and spend some time with them. It just didn't work out. There was a schism there. There were these troubles that happened. And he had to say, hey, don't hold it against me. They were calling him, you just say one thing and do another. You know, you're two-faced. And he wasn't. And he had explained that. He explained his concern, and he also explained his suffering. He says, don't worry about me. The present suffering I'm doing is for the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel is being preached and spread because of my sufferings. And then in chapters 8 and 9 here in 2 Corinthians, he's actually telling them, hey, would you fulfill the promise you made to help support the missionaries, or the church in Jerusalem? There's a famine in Jerusalem, and there's widows hurting, and you had promised to send aid. And I don't want to have to remind you, but I want to remind you. He says, I want you to sow abundantly, and a matter of fact, I would like you to grow and excel in the grace of giving. People always say, man, I can't stand it when the pastor talks about money. Nobody likes to talk about money. Paul didn't like to talk about it, but he said, you promised to help those people. Would you just be just stand with your word? And then the last 3 chapters, 10 through 13, four chapters, excuse me, there's a sternness, there's a change in his voice, and you can hear it. And he proves his right, that he has right to their love and their respect. You know, it's interesting. A child spells love T T-I-M-E, time. Gals spell love sacrifice, but men spell love respect. You, when you disrespect me, when you, as they were disrespecting Paul, they were just testifying that they didn't love him. And he says, I need you to love me because I love you. He says, actually, Paul says, the more I love you, the less you love me back. What a hard word for a pastor to say to his flock. I'm so grateful I've got such great people that love myself and my family. It's such an honor to serve you guys. I never serve with trepidation. I don't serve out of grumbling. This is not a got to. This is totally a get to. I get to serve. I get to hang out with some great people. And Paul is saying in these last four chapters, hey, love and respect. So here in chapter 5, we see 5 major doctrines being spoken of. I don't know how he did it. If anybody can do it, it'd be Paul. He crams in 5 major doctrines that we see as the church at large. And then within that whole chapter is a general message, this beautiful message. And I want to get to that. I want to look at all those different doctrines because I think they're important and it's we land in it. But I don't want to be blinded by the forest because of the trees or however you say that. So we're going to take a couple of minutes, probably half of our time. We're going to look at 5 doctrines. Get out your little mechanical pencil. You can borrow mine if you want to. And I want you to write these down because these are some questions that come out quite a bit. And then we're going to look at the overarching message that Paul has for Corinth here in chapter 5. He says here in verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, the first doctrine that we see here is the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. We just sang that song, there ain't no grave that holds my body down. You know, when God calls me home, nothing's going to stop it. Nothing is. And I love this. This is one of the proof texts that we use when we're talking about the resurrection. Even in 1 Corinthians, when Paul wrote that first letter to them, in chapter 15, he says, this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. And then again in Romans 8, Paul would say, if the spirit of him who rose Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. And it's not that we just kind of, the spirit and the soul just kind of flow out there. There's going to be a time when the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead are going to rise first, and then we which remain will be caught up together with them. I love that. He says, not all of us are going to sleep, but we'll all be changed. That's the notice that should be over every nursery. Not all of us are going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed. And you know what? We will be changed. We're going to put on a whole new body, but it'll be a bodily resurrection. And Paul testifies of that. And then as we go on into verses 6 and 7, the second doctrine that I want you guys to know and to be able to articulate when you're talking to people. You see, back in this day with Paul, the whole bodily resurrection, there was this movement called the Gnostic movement. And the Gnostics would say, well, you know, the body is evil, it's flesh. The spirit is pure. In fact, Jesus really didn't even come to the earth. He was more of a phantom. If you ever looked at his footprints, they didn't exist. And no one ever thought to look at Jesus' footprints. And people are like, really? Did you ever see his shadow? A phantom can't make a shadow. But don't you remember the words of Jesus to Thomas there? He said what? He said, touch my hand. Put your hand right here in my side. Feel me. Touch me. I'm real. I am alive. But the second doctrine I want us to get is this doctrine of it's a big word, it's the intermediate state. In verses 6 through 7, he says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're confident, yes. Well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So while the body of the believer dies and remains on earth, the spirit and the soul immediately are in the presence of God. There's no biblical reference of soul sleeping. There's no biblical reference of any of that. What we have here, Paul is saying, listen, for me to live is Christ and die is gain, he tells us in Philippians. You remember Philippians? That was the previous book. He says, for me to live but die is gain. Why is it gain? Because I'll be in the presence of the Lord. He says, I'm hard pressed to between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nonetheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you. So Paul is saying, hey guys, listen, there's gonna, when one passes away, his body goes down, but his soul and his spirit go into heaven. But when the resurrection comes, the Lord metamorphosized. When he says that we'll all be changed, the word is metamorphosized. I think of the, what is Pacific Grove known for? Are they known for their caterpillars? Oh, butterflies. That's it. Nobody cares about a caterpillar. But we're just blown away at what happens in that cocoon. We're blown away that what went inside was this pulp, fleshy thing, and then this beautiful winged insect comes out that's just amazing. And see, when we go down, our body goes down. Paul even says, you know, what we sow in the ground is not what we sow in the ground is not what we harvest. We throw in a grain, but what comes out is a completely different thing. And so God takes our body and our soul and he puts them back together, and they're different yet connected. They're different yet related. Just like Jesus. We could recognize Jesus. The guys could recognize Jesus. He had a body, and yet it was different. He was able to walk through walls. He was able just to kind of just float back up into heaven. He had a completely different body. Scripture tells us that in Ephesians 4, that he who ascended led captivity captive. The word says that there was this place called Abraham's bosom, and there's this chasm, the place of the dead, and there was Hades for all those that were reserved for judgment, and then Abraham's bosom was this area for those who were righteous but were still waiting for judgment. But when Jesus rose from the grave, the word says that he did go down into hell, but he took the keys of hell, and he removed that Abraham's bosom, and it's empty. And now everyone is standing in the presence of God. So when I pass away, don't mourn for me. You celebrate, because I will be in the presence of my King. And then soon and very soon, when he blows that trumpet, the dead will rise, the bodies will come up, be reunited, and we'll be changed. Isn't that great? I love that. The third doctrine, we're going to find this here in verse 10. You may have heard of the Bema Seat. Anyone heard of the Bema Seat? It's also known as the judgment seat of Christ. And I have people like, oh man, we get judged? I thought we didn't get judged. Well, let's read this. It says in verse 10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. That word judgment seat is Bema Seat. And it's a place where a judge would, this would be kind of like a Bema Seat. It would be a place that the judge is watching a tournament or a match. Why? To see that the rules are being adhered to. And then when the victor wins, he invites the victor up and they give them what? A reward, don't they? They give them reward. How many have ever seen the Olympics? Anybody? Isn't it amazing? It used to only come out every 4 years, you know? And it's so crazy, because I don't know anything about gymnastics, but when the Olympics comes, oh man, I'm an expert. And I can tell those referees, oh, didn't you see that? Oh, come on, that was a foul or whatever. I become an expert. But what's great is when they stand on the Bema Seat, they got the first, the second, and the third place champion stand there. And have you ever noticed when they come and give them the reward, do you know what they don't give them? Criticism. Not like me from my couch. Look at the television. I'm criticizing these athletes that are three times the man that I am. But they give them a reward appropriate and according to their position and according to their work. And just like you and I, when we stand here at the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to criticize. He's going to give you the reward according to your labor, to your obedience. Now, rewards are different than the gift of salvation. You see, Ephesians says that for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's the gift of God. Not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, salvation is a gift. And like any gift, one has to receive it. And so I can lean out over here, but I'm not leaning too far. And you're not going to get this unless you what? You've got to receive it. And see, salvation is that gift. You see, rewards, these are things that are kind of earned. And I don't understand how God in his sovereignty, the word says that God both works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. He says, hey, Mike, you should lead that church in worship. And you know what, Mike? I'm going to give you the ability to do that. And Mike, in obedience, does. And you know what? There's going to be a crown for that man. The word talks about crowns over and over and over again. The Bema Seat is all about giving rewards. We see in 2 Timothy, the crown of righteousness. In James, we see the crown of life. And Brother Peter talks about the crown of glory. The crown of glory for those elders, those shepherds who shepherd well. And so one thing I want you guys to remember is that there's two purposes for these crowns. I don't know about you, but how many of you ever said, hey, I don't need a crown. I'm just happy to get to heaven. Anybody ever think that? Well, I want to change that perspective if you've ever thought that. Because in Revelation chapter 4, it says the elders took their crowns. And do what they did with their crowns? They laid them down to the Lamb. They had something to give. You see, they were rewarded. They stood on the platform and they got these crowns. And for a moment, they heard, well done, good and faithful servants. But at the same time, they said, oh, it was always you, Lord. It was always you. And I give you the glory, Lord. And it's good to give a gift. Have you ever been invited to someone's house for dinner? Don't forget to bring flowers. Don't forget to bring the host something. And so they're giving the Lord glory. I think the second purpose of crowns is not just to give the Lord glory, but I believe the word tells us that in Hebrews that we are, in Peter, a royal priesthood. And then in Revelation 5, it says he made us kings and priests and we're going to reign with him. It's my personal opinion that while we live here on earth, how we live here on earth determines how we will reign for eternity. And I believe those crowns might be like maybe a chevron. I don't know. Some of us are going to have crowns. I mean, think of the crown that like Billy Graham's going to have. I mean, it's going to be like a sombrero. You know? I mean, I might have like a bandana. You know, I got the crown of I don't know, mediocrity. Who knows? But it's going to be a crown nonetheless. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to cast it there at the Lord. Say, Lord, it's all about you. And he's going to say, son, well done. I want you to take care of this. Son, well, daughter, good and faithful servant. Thank you for being obedient. I mean, there are many things in our life that we've been called to do, and yet we have never done them. And those are the missed opportunities that we have. Sometimes opportunities disguise themselves as inconveniences, but if the Spirit speaks to your heart, gang, I want you to remember the Bema seats. That time when you get to stand there. The word says we don't do these things for a perishable crown, a laurel wreath. No, we strive for an imperishable crown. How great is that? And so this Bema Seat is a good thing. It's not something to be feared. It's something to look to. Not only do we have this opportunity to live with Jesus forever, but we get to wear a crown. the fourth doctrine that we see here is in verses 14, 15, and 21. It's the doctrine of reconciliation. It's kind of what 2 Corinthians is all about. I mean, we could talk about reconciliation until the cows come home. He says this in verses 14, 15, and 21. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us." That word compels us means to hold together. It's the love of Jesus that holds this little group of Christians together. It's the same word used in Colossians 1. It says that for all things were made for him and by him, and in him all things consist. It's the same word. We'll give it a second. Father, we just pray in the name of Jesus that whatever emergency is happening, that you're already there, that you're already bringing healing. Lord, I thank you that we have not defunded our emergency teams. Lord, I thank you for these guys, these men and women who serve. We just ask for your healing touch in Jesus' name. Amen. It's for the love of Christ that preserves us, compels us, and holds us. Because we judge thus, if one died for all, then all died. Verse 15, and he died for all, that all who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Verse 21, for me, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ died for all because we were all spiritually dead. That's basically the gospel right there. Because of Christ's sacrifice, I and you have been made righteous. You see, I was dead but made alive. I was guilty but made to sit in the presence of the Son. I was a child of wrath but born again by his great love for me. And we can say that about you. We can say that about every one of us. We were dead in our trespasses, but because Jesus died and rose again, we too have been made alive. That's right. Hallelujah. Who can say hallelujah? Praise God. Hallelujah just means praise the Lord. Every Saturday I get to go out to the park and we feed the homeless and I talk for 5 minutes, which is code for 10. And there's a lot of people that don't really care to hear the gospel. And we've got a couple of atheists and they've told me they're atheists and they wish I would speak less. And so I always say, hey, can we say hallelujah? And everyone says hallelujah. And I say, you just said praise the Lord. I trick them. Okay, the last doctrine. I know you guys have been very good. Last note here. We're going to give a second for Trudy to get out of her car. Praise the Lord, Trudy made it. Hi, Trudy. As we're waiting for Trudy, we looked at the doctrine of the resurrection. We looked at the doctrine of how our spirit is immediately with Christ. We looked at the Bema Seat. We looked at the doctrine of reconciliation, of how God is reconciling mankind to himself. Actually, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We truly are like Christ's child when we are making peace with people, not for us, but as we are facilitating peace with people and their Lord. Have I talked to you about Jesus lately? Have I told you that you are loved with an unspeakable love? Have I told you that God knew you before you were even born from your mother's womb? And as we make peace with people and strive to reunite one and another to their Lord, it says, blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called the sons of God. We're truly Christ's children when we are ushering people. That's what we were born to do. The doctrine of a new creation, number 5. Jesus said something interesting in John chapter 3. He said, Hey, Nicodemus, I'm talking to you. You cannot enter. In fact, you won't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Nicodemus, I love Nicodemus, that poor guy. He says, born again, how is an old man supposed to get back into his mother's womb? And Jesus, oy vey, what's the matter with you? That's what's born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Nick, I'm talking about spiritual things here. Put on your spiritual glasses. We're talking about spiritual things. We have to be born again. I was just telling my wife, you know what? Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Think about that. You see, being born again, he says here in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Not only a new creation, but under a different operating system. I used the example yesterday of my telephone. You see, this is an Android phone. I don't know why they call it an Android, but they do. But it's completely different than those highfalutin iPhones. I can't even operate those things. You know why? They've got a different operating system. I can't swipe up and get to my contacts. I can't do this and it open up my phone. I do this and it flies out of my hand. It's a different operating system. And when we're born again, we become new creations with a new operating system. We don't have to strive the old way that we used to do. Actually, we have a whole new system. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He says, guys, if you're not operating in the system that I've arranged for you, you'll just bang your head on the wall because it won't work. The new man can't operate in the old man style. But praise God, Philippians 4 says that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. When I am operating through this operating system, I can do everything. And so what I'm trying to say is while being born again gains the promise of eternal life, being a new creation gains the power and the strength and the victory for the day-to-day life. The day-to-day life, the day in, the day out. People ask me all the time, how do you do that? Wow, I don't know. God just blessed me. We were in Astoria and my father-in-law's neighbor was trying to back her trailer into her driveway and she was going everywhere but into the driveway. And she asked me if I could move my car so she can get a better run at it. And I thought, oh gosh. I said, you know what? Just let me do it. I can do it. Can I get into your car? And she says, wear a mask. So I put my mask on. I got into her car. And you know what? I went right inside. Easy peasy. I don't know how I can do it. I was gifted to back up trailers, I guess. That's my crown. I've got the trailer crown. But here's the thing. If any man, if any woman's in Christ, he's a new creation. Listen, that old man is dead. That old woman is dead. Those old ways are gone. Quit operating in that. Quit operating. Quit thinking the way you used to think. These five doctrines, these major doctrines that we see out throughout the New Testament, the doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of intermediate state, of how we are immediately in the presence of the Lord, the doctrine of the rewards of the Bema Seat, the doctrine of reconciliation and this teaching, this doctrine of new creation are all great. But you know what? The overarching theme of this particular chapter is amazing, and he builds up through all of this. We find this really in verse 16 through 20 and 21. He says here in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. What he's saying is, guys, I don't look at you as whatever. Don't look at me as a short, balding man. Don't look at me at the flesh. You know, God told Samuel, hey, Samuel, I don't see man as man sees man because he looks at the outward appearance, but I look into the heart. And because we understand the resurrection, because we understand the rewards, because we understand the new creation, shame, not shame, so little of me just to look at someone at their outward appearance, what they can or can't do, or what maybe I think they can or can't do. I need to look into the heart of the person. Paul is saying here that he's not influenced by anyone's, by the outward appearance. He's not influenced by their race, their color, their national origin, their sex, their religion, their age. He's not influenced by their rank or their wealth or their office. He's not influenced by their opinion, by those who oppose him or the persecutions. See, we have been called to look at people the way that God looks at people. Either redeemed or demeaned, lost or found, restored or broken. And when I can truly look at someone in the state that they're truly in, I can really speak truth to them. I turned 52 a couple of weeks ago. I'm finally a full deck of cards. I'm not missing anything. Maybe a joker or two. But here's the thing. We spend a lot of our time in small talk, don't we? We spend a lot of time talking about the weather, about this and that. And I think that, you know what? We need to be really talking about eternal issues, about real things that really make a difference. A lot of conservatives have been called the silent majority. And I think that we need to spend more time talking about eternity. We need to spend more time really talking about the change that needs to happen in here before it takes place anywhere else. I need to be bold as a lion. I was reading Psalm 107 the other day. I love this psalm. And just the verse, two verses really struck me. It says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. I think Chris Tallman wrote a song kind of like that. Then he says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I think a hymn writer wrote something about that. Then he says, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And I need to stop and remember that I too was once lost. And I was plucked by the hand of the enemy who was holding me captive. And when I can look at people that aren't redeemed as captives of the enemy, it changes the way I think about them and how I look at them and maybe the word I'd have for them, because I truly see their state. We need to come together as the body of Christ and breach the gap that's in our country, to breach the gaps within our own families or households even. Our country's in chaos, in case you haven't turned on the news in a day or two. In case you haven't turned on your phone in the last 10 minutes, it's crazy out there. And every day, I can't believe this is happening in my country. My country. There's this racial tension, the BLM and the Antifa. It's out of control. It's just out of control. People have been beaten and killed. Businesses and homes and cities have been totally destroyed. Flags and Bibles are being burned. I was in Astoria reading about how Portland was burning flags and Bibles after the federal government left and the state police came in and brought things back under control here. And my heart broke. My heart broke. I spent the majority of my life in Oregon. I'm thinking, what's the matter with you guys? It's a matter. I tell you what's the matter. The Bible says that the enemy is in wrath because he knows his time is short. Guys, we're feeling birthing pangs. But we have to be careful how we respond. I have to be careful how I respond. Because James tells me that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When I want to give them a piece of my mind, the Lord says, be careful, you don't have much of that to give. Be careful. It says, love one another as I've loved you, and the world will know you're my disciple. And say, Lord, how do I love when everyone else is in chaos? How do I love? And he says, like this. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I was looking at some statistics, how abortion is way out of control. There is a Senate bill, 1237. Now it is actually in the Senate. I don't know how it is, but it is. That they want to allow midwives to perform abortions. No longer under the supervision of a thoughtful, caring physician. The whole thing isn't thoughtful, nor is it caring. But now a midwife. It's just business. My heart breaks. In 2017, 3 years ago, California alone had over 132,680 abortions. That's 364 a day. Just like one for every day of the year, I suppose. Well, 364. That's 15 abortions an hour. Just stop and think about that. One abortion every 4 minutes. There's another life. Another murder. There's an assembly bill out right now. 2218. It's a California assembly. For taxpayers to pay and fund for the transgender hormone therapy for children. Let me repeat that. For children. Let me say it another way. For your grandkids. There's nothing you can do about it. I think that the silent majority needs to be talking about eternity. I think that we need to be saying something here. I don't understand it. And yet the church remains silent. Did you know that 10% of the pastors in the United States don't even talk about this? It's too controversial. Nobody wants to talk about sin. No one wants to talk about death. Hey, make me feel good, Pastor. Tell me it's all going to be okay. It reminds me of Francis Chan, who talks about the what would you think of an athlete there at the Olympics on that balance beam, who all they don't want to deal with the troubles of life, and they just get on that balance beam and they just hold on to that balance beam waiting to die because they don't want to be the one to say anything, because it'd be better to die than to open their mouth, and they just hang on to that. They're saved, but heck, they're not telling anybody they're saved. But then when that glorious day comes, when they die, they jump off the ground and they expect to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And they've done nothing. And sometimes we just need to say, hey, enough is enough. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say something. Because only 10% of the pastors are willing to speak up, do you think they're encouraging their flock to speak up? You would expect that the pastor would be probably the most gregarious, the loudest guy. That's how I got my job. I just showed them I can yell. Hopefully I got it because I can love. It's the love of Christ that compels me. And if these guys aren't telling the truth of what's going on, this is what the church thinks then. We don't need to pay any attention to that. And it continues, and the numbers rise. Even worse yet, the Bible can't speak to modern problems. The Bible's impotent to those things. It doesn't relate to where we are, or else pastor would say something. Racial tension. In Genesis 1, God said, let's make mankind in our image. Everyone equal. Is in our image. Ephesians 2 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. God has removed the wall of Jew and Gentile and said, you are one people, equal. Abortion, Psalm 127 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, not a curse, a reward. We said it before, Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart to be mine. And for those who thinks it's okay to mess with little children, Proverbs 22 says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. But Jesus says something even really firm. Jesus says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. I was in Israel a couple of times, and my first time there, this rabbi was talking to us, and I don't know how we got to this particular, oh, we're looking at millstones. And he quoted this, and he goes, obviously, he can't be talking about that. We're thinking he must be talking about something else, because it'd be ludicrous to put a millstone around someone's neck and throw him into the sea. And all of us pastors looked at him and said, oh, no, that's exactly what he was talking about. You mess with my children, the Lord says, I mess with you. You touch my kids, I touch your face. So the overarching thing here that we see here is in two parts. This first part, he's saying, listen, we don't look at people according to the flesh anymore. We got to look at them as broken or redeemed. If they're redeemed, we need to get along. We need to be able to stand up and be the bride of Christ. We need to let the world see, hey, this is what harmony is supposed to look like. Did you know the word koinonia really wasn't even coined until the New Testament church was birthed? It was a word kind of like, you know the song, imagine all the people. You know, just what if this great thing happened? And then boom, the church is birthed, and they said, that's koinonia. That's what it looks like, just like that. That's what we should have. Not just this church, but churches joining together. I was talking to a brother, and he said, why don't we do some more things with churches? And I was like, yeah, let's do it. Let's break down barriers. I mean, we've got more in common than we don't have in common. We have the Lord on our side. And so when I can look at redeemed people and bless them, that changes the way how I look at people who are broken and hurting, because I realize, you know what? I can't fix it on my own. Silver and gold I have none, but what I do have I give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. Stand up and walk. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up, speak up, live up, be the free man that God has made you to be. The second half, the second part of this message, Paul says, listen, don't look at people on the outside. You look at their hearts. And then he says this in verses 19 and 20. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see this, get your pencil out. Get your pencil out right here. And you know what? I have on high authority, you can circle this word in your Bible. Right here, he says, that is God, verse 19, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Circle that word, if you would, because that word is logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. We have been committed the word, the message, the gospel of reconciliation, gang. And because of what it is, how precious that it is, the life it cost, He says, listen, God is pleading through us. So we implore you on his behalf to get reconciled to God. Does that change the way you look at the unbeliever? Does that change the ways you say, man, you gotta get right or you will get left? You got to. We're ambassadors pleading. And because we understand the fear of the Lord, because we understand that the wages of sin is death, that the loss is greater than anyone could ever, ever bear. Because we know that, we plead. But where sin abounds, praise God, the word says grace much more abounds. It's the love of Christ that compels me. We implore, we beseech, we plead the message of reconciliation. Turn back to God. Come home. It's time to come home. All is forgiven. Simply come. Now is the time, gang. Today's the day. Weary, it's time to come home. Whether you're here today, listening to the radio, online, if that's you, it's time to come home. You might be the prodigal son, the prodigal daughter. It's time to come home. Your father's waiting. You're loved. You're desired. You're wanted and you're valued. Church, arise. Lost, be found. Church, arise. Broken, be healed. Church, arise. We can no longer be silent, gang. We have been committed the word of reconciliation. No longer looking at people at the outward appearance, but looking into their hearts and speaking truth, pleading and imploring the word of reconciliation. My prayer for you is that God would use you in a more fruitful, powerful, dynamic way than he has before. Got back from vacation recently. I saw a lot of craziness. My heart broke. At the same time, I had a good time just getting away and reflecting. And you know what? I'm 52. I don't think I'm going to live another 52 years. The only regret I have in life is I only have one to live for my Lord. And my prayer for you is that you would just come alive, that the church here in Pacific Grove would spread like wildfire. And it just starts with sharing what you believe, living what you believe, speaking the word of reconciliation. No longer looking at people as the checkout person at Starbucks. No longer looking at people as the barista at Pete's Coffee. No longer looking at people anymore over at Dutch Brothers Coffee or wherever you're at. But looking at them as lost or found. You know, on vacation, I was talking to somebody and the subject came up of Christ and we started sharing our heart. And you know what? I needed that. I was feeding at the checkout stand and I didn't realize how hungry I was for fellowship. And I was feeding. Guys, be brave to talk about your Savior. He lived for you. You can live for him. Father, I want to pray in the name of Jesus that as we look at chapter 5, we see these five major doctrines. These doctrines that we believe in the resurrection. It's what a glorious day when you would call us home. What a truth to know that my loved ones who have already gone before me are right now in your presence. They're in perfect peace. Lord, it's so great to know that as I stand there at the Bema seat, Lord, that there is a reward, and that crown that I am given will be tossed at your feet to say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. It's so good to be reconciled. That all my debt has been paid for, that I am alive and well. And not only am I alive and well, but I'm a new creation, and I have strength for today and hope for tomorrow. But you've called me because I understand those truths. You called me and everyone here today to no longer look at people the same way. We can no longer look at people the same way. We are called to look at them as lost or found, to look for fellowship or to plead the word of reconciliation. Help us, Lord. We bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.